Have your Bibles with you tonight. Turn with me to 1 John chapter 2. Looking at two verses this evening, verses 1 and 2. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before your throne tonight to praise you and thank you for inspiring by the Holy Spirit, the Apostle John, to write these words that we have before us this evening. We thank you, Lord, for this great letter that was written to give Christians assurance and to help people who thought they were Christians to know what a true Christian is. We pray, Heavenly Father, tonight that you would do that for us and for those of us, Lord, who do know you. Help us, Lord, that we might have a deeper assurance, that we might have a deeper understanding of our relationship and our fellowship with you. Help us, Lord, that we might grow and in that assurance just day by day. I pray for those that might be here, Lord, that don't have assurance, that, Father, if there is not a genuine conversion, if there has not been regeneration in the heart yet, that, Lord, you might have mercy tonight and do a mighty work, Lord, that we as human beings can't do. We ask, Father, that you guide and direct us through this passage tonight. May Jesus be uplifted by it and through it. May this congregation be benefited by it. And it's in Jesus' holy and wonderful and precious name that we pray. Amen. You may be seated. As we get into the second chapter of 1 John, it becomes very apparent that the one who is writing these words is not just a theologian, but he's also a pastor. For what is he doing here? He is walking a tightrope. He is trying desperately to keep a balance. For he knows that in Ephesus, where he lives, there are people who are claiming to be Christians who are legalist. There's a group of people who are legalist. They believe in a doctrine called sinless perfection. They believe that in this life, on this earth, in this body, they are able to live above sin, that they are able to defeat sin at every point, to conquer every foe, to live their life as Christ lived his, and to do it in perfection. And then on the other hand, to the other extreme, he's dealing with a group that we might call the licentious. He is dealing with people who said, well, we believe in the gospel, we believe that Jesus died on the cross, that he rose from the dead, so that's all that's necessary. So we can pretty much live like we want to live, do what we want to do, and as long as we have believed in Christ, then we don't have to worry about our fellowship with him or our relationship with him. John is having to deal with these two extremes. And chapter 1, verse 6, that we looked at a few weeks ago, in that verse, he's dealing with the licentious, and he says this: if we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. In other words, if you think that true Christians can live like the devil, and that's fine, that it doesn't matter, that that's okay in God's sight, he said, then think again. For when you became a Christian, you became a new creation. Old things passed away, all things become new. You became a new creature. That you weren't the same anymore. There was a change in your mind, a change in your attitude, a change in your heart, a change in your behavior. And so head belief doesn't cut it. And when the legalists heard this, oh, they were happy about that. They said, right on, John, preach it, brother. You tell these people that they're headed for hell and tell them that they need to be living in sinless perfection just like we are. And so what did Jesus do? He moved over to them. Or John, what did he do? He moved right over to them. And in verse 8 and verse 10, what did he say? He said, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we say that we have not sinned, then we make God a liar, and his word is not in us. Now that's a balancing act. And John has done an amazing job in laying out this set of truths for us. Now, let me ask you this. When I just quoted verse 10 of chapter 1, it says, if we say that we have not sinned, we make God a liar and the truth is not in us. Did you breathe a sigh of relief? Did you say to yourself, whew? Did you say that? I, I think we have a tendency to do that. This verse is wonderful because I know that I am a sinner. I know that those times come when I fail and I mess up and I do sin. And this verse tells me that true Christians do sin. Now here's the danger, and John knows it. He says, don't say, whew, too loudly. Because the fact that you are not totally free from sin does not mean that you are free to sin. John is quick to tell us that true Christians hate their sin, and they do have a desire to fight it and to overcome it. John's a pastor. He's well aware of how people think. He knows what people are going to do with verses like he had written down in chapter 1, verse 9. It says, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. How do people use that? They say, oh, well, I'm a Christian, but I know that if I sin, all I have to do is to confess it, and then everything's okay. So I'll go out and I'll get drunk tonight. I'll confess it tomorrow. I'll be all right. Or I'll go out and I'll have a affair tonight, but tomorrow I'll confess it as sin, and I'll move on, and everything will be fine. John knows how much deceitful our hearts are and how to deal with it. So he attacks that kind of thinking in the first part of 1 John chapter 2. The two truths that I want to really get across tonight as we look at these two verses. The first is this: Christians know who Christ is. Look with me at verse 1. My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. When John Wesley left home, his mother Susanna gave him a Bible, and in the flyleaf of that Bible, she had written a little statement for him to take with him, and that statement was this: sin will keep you from this book, or this book will keep you from sin. The Apostle John understood that truth. There is power in the Word of God. Power that will help us defend ourselves against the enemy, and power to help us to live a holy life. Let me stop here and say something. With all my heart, let me encourage you to saturate your heart with the Word of God. When Jesus is praying for us, the high priestly intercessory prayer, He prayed not only for the disciples, but He prayed for those who would come to Christ later, and that includes us. And what did He say? What did He ask God? He said, sanctify them in the truth, for Thy Word is truth. In Psalm 1, David said, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful, for his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in His law doth he meditate day and night. Brothers and sisters, I would encourage you to meditate on the Word of God, memorize the Word of God, study the Word of God, and the Lord will use that in your life to make you more and more like Christ. It is amazing how He does that. Sin will keep you from this book, or this book will keep you from sin. So in verse 1, John says that there will be times when we're going to stumble and fall. That's true of every single one of us. There will be times when sin will defeat you. In those times, remember this truth: we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. An advocate. Well, what does that mean? Well, the Greek word is parakletos, and it means a lawyer, a comforter, one who will stand beside us, an advocate. This is also the word that Jesus used to describe the Holy Spirit. And that shouldn't surprise us, for the Scripture teaches us that God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit are the same substance and essence. John is telling us that Jesus is our lawyer, that He pleads our case before the Father, and He always wins because He paid our debt Himself. Satan is referred to in the Scripture as the accuser of the brethren. And when we do wrong, when we sin, he accuses us. Look, he's ungodly, he's unholy, he's committed sin, he's wronged you, God. And what he says is true, isn't it? But then Jesus steps forward as our advocate and says, yes, this Christian is guilty. He did sin, but it's paid for. With what? With sinless, spotless blood. My blood, says Jesus, case closed. And what can Satan do? He can't argue. There's nothing that he can do. If your sin is paid for and the judge of this universe accepts the payment, then Satan has no recourse but to stop the accusing. Now let's stop for a minute, go back to chapter 1, verse 4. So we can meditate on one of the primary purposes for John writing this book. And he says in verse 4, "These things have I written unto you, that your joy may be full." People read verse 1 of chapter 2 and absolutely rejoice. John says, "My little children, I am writing to you." Don't you love it when he calls us his little children? Little children are special. Take a little baby and put that baby in your arms. What does that do to you? That's how John's talking to us here. It's my little children. Not you smart aleck adults, but my little children. He says, to those of you who are real, to those who are fighting sin, to those who have not made a peace treaty with sin, to those who have not said to sin, "I surrender, I give up, I can't fight it any longer." He says, to those of you, I love you. That's what he's saying. Yes, you'll stumble. No, you won't live sinlessly. But when those times of stumbling and sin and failure come, remember this truth. You have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. It's interesting to me that the attribute that he uses here is not love or mercy or compassion, but it's righteousness. Why is that? Because if Jesus had not been righteous, then it wouldn't matter how much love or compassion or mercy he had. It wouldn't be enough, because it took his perfect righteousness for him to be our substitute so that he could stand in our place and he could suffer our hell for us. Jesus is the righteous one, perfectly righteous, perfectly holy, and perfectly without sin. So he could stand by our side, plead our case, and win. He didn't have to find loopholes in our case. He didn't have to convince the Father that we're pretty good people, because we're not. He said to the Father, "They are guilty. Then, since they're guilty, don't look at them, look at me. And my righteousness is perfect, and I will stand in their place." So the first truth that John wants us to deal with is this: Christ, or Christians, know who Christ is. He is our advocate, and he has never lost a case. All right, there's a second truth. Christians trust what Christ did. Look at verse 2. "And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world." This verse divides the real from the phony, the truth from the lie, the genuine from the false. Ask the person on the street if he's saved. And if he says, "Yes, I'm saved," then ask him, "What does it mean to be saved?" And he'll say, "Well, it means to believe in Jesus." And I'll say, "Well, how did Jesus save you?" "Well, Jesus saved me because he was a great teacher, and I'm following his teachings on how to be a good person, and that makes me saved." Or "Jesus was our example, and if I follow his example, then that means that I am saved." No. Verse 2 explains it. "For he himself is the propitiation for our sin." Propitiation. That's not a word that you hear every night on the 6 o'clock news, is it? That's not a word that you hear in a high school classroom where a young boy and a young girl are talking together. The word propitiation doesn't come up a whole lot. But if you're a Christian, there's not much greater word than the word propitiation. It's a Greek word, the Greek word heliosmos, that comes from the Greek word heliosterion. And to understand this, you have to go back to the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, there was the Ark of the Covenant. And the Ark of the Covenant was a box, had a lid on it, it's gold-plated. And on the top of that lid, there were two cherubim that were sculptured, and they were looking toward each other. They had their wings up over their head, pointed toward each other. And one day a year, the high priest would come in. He would have a bowl of goat's blood in his hand. He would take the branch of hyssop, dip it down into the goat's blood, and sprinkle it on the mercy seat. And the people's sins for that particular year would be forgiven. Now, what happened during that time? It was a propitiation. The wrath of God against our sin was being appeased. Now, we talk a lot about being saved here at Grace Church. What are we saved from? Well, when Jesus saves us, he saves us from hell, doesn't he? He saves us from sin. He saves us from the devil. But primarily, he saves us from God. What? Why do we need to be saved from God? Because we have offended God's holiness. We have transgressed God's law. we have come short of God's glory, and that has to be dealt with. We've thumbed our nose in God's face, and God is so holy that justice has got to be served. Our sin must be punished. His righteousness must be vindicated. That's why Jesus had to die on the cross. He died as our propitiation. He appeased the wrath of God. So one of the primary reasons that Jesus had to die on the cross was to appease the wrath of God. There's a great story in 1 Samuel chapter 25 that I think makes a great statement about propitiation. It's a story of David. And David is marching his troops through Israel, and they are tired and they need a place to stay and rest for a while. And so they go to a particular piece of property that belongs to a man whose name is Nabal. The word Nabal, the name Nabal, means fool, and that's exactly what this man was. But they went on his property, and David's men went to Nabal, and they asked him for permission to stay on their land for a while, on Nabal's land, and that they might drink of the waters of his streams and eat from the fruit of his tree, and that they might just stay there and rest, and that they can stay there for a while. And that's where they went. That's what they were doing and what they were asking of Nabal. Now, Nabal did, because of what David had done for him, did not have to worry for protection anymore, because David had run the Philistines out of the land. David had done a great work, and the people, the landowners all over Israel, were safe and they were protected because of what David's great work and warfare had done. And if they had gone to somebody else's land, most everybody, the landowners, would have said, David, please stay at our land. Please come and just stay here, and we'll give you more than what you're asking. We appreciate what you've done. You've protected our lives, and you've kept our daughters from getting molested. And David, we appreciate what you have done. It's not what happened with Nabal. They came to Nabal and said, David would like for us to stay here for a little while and want to drink of your water and eat of your fruit trees. And Nabal acted like an idiot. He said, who is this David anyway? He said, is he crazy? Is he nuts? He's not going to stay on my land. He thinks he's a big shot. He said, you tell David to get his sorry carcass off my land or he's going to have me to deal with. And so the people went back to Nabal, the men. And they said, went back to David. And they said, David, you're not going to believe this guy. He's crazy. I said, David, this man cursed you. He called you all kind of names. He said for you to get off his land or you'll have to deal with him. And David flew hot. David was mad. He said, I'll tell you what we're going to do. He said, I'm going to go beat him to death. He said, by this time next week, that man will be a week old ghost. David was upset. And then all of a sudden, this beautiful lady comes riding in on a horse. Who is it? It's Nabal's wife, Abigail. And she comes in, and she's got her maids with her. And they brought all this food. There's salads, and there's fruit, and there's pastries, and there's all this meat that she's made, and just a feast for David's men. And she lays it out before them. And then she said, David, I am Abigail. I'm the wife of Nabal. He's a foolish man. He has spoken disrespectfully about you, and I am so sorry for his ignorance. And I'm asking that you will take the food that I'm giving you, the feast that I have made for you and your men, and please don't go after my husband and kill him and demean yourself for a worthless fool like him. She said, accept my gifts and apology, and spare his worthless life. And David was touched. Her godliness, her wisdom, and her humility just deeply touched David. And his wrath was appeased. And so what did he do? He backed off and said, okay, for your sake, Abigail, I will not go after Nabal. I won't do anything to him. I won't take his life. I won't do it. A week later, Nabal was struck by a heart attack and died, and David married Abigail. Amazing story. But the diffusing of David's anger by Abigail is a propitiation. And this is what Jesus did for us on the cross. He doesn't say, Father, Doug is not guilty. That Doug, his sins are not all that bad. that Doug deserves another shot. Father, just let it go. Jesus doesn't say that. Jesus said, Doug is like Nabal. His heart is wicked. His sin is blatant. He has not honored you. He has dishonored you. But forgive him, not for his sake, but Jesus says, for my sake. And when the blood of Jesus was shed, and the death of Jesus on the cross was accomplished, the wrath of God was appeased. My sin was paid for completely, completely, so that God's anger against my sin could be diffused. Martin Lloyd-Jones said the following about propitiation. He said, the basis of his advocacy is all put in this one word, propitiation. To propitiate means to render favorable, to turn one towards another with an eye of favor and of pleasure. And what we are told here is that Jesus Christ is our propitiation, not only what he did, not simply the blood that was shed, but that he himself is our propitiation. It means that he is the high priest and the offering. In the old dispensation, everything the high priest took was outside himself, but Christ is his own offering. He is the sacrifice and the high priest. Therefore, says John, he is not only the propitiating sacrifice, but the propitiation itself. Everything that is necessary to reconcile the sinner with God is in Jesus Christ. He is a prophet, he is a priest, he is king, he is the sacrifice. It is his blood that has been shed and presented, and he has purified the heavenly tabernacle. It is all in him. We need nothing else. We need no one else. He himself is the propitiation. And because it is the Son of God who is the propitiation, we need have no fear about our sin. We can say with John that he is enough. Therefore, when Satan, your adversary, comes and tries to drive you to the depth of despair and dejection because you have fallen into sin, turn upon him and say, I have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation of my sin. I am accepted by God. The fellowship is restored, and I continue upon my way. Before we can move on, there's a question that we must ask. Who did Jesus die for? Who did Jesus die for? Did Jesus shed his blood for Hitler and Nero, the Pharaoh of Egypt, all those who are outside a covenant relationship with Christ? Did Jesus die for those that are in hell right now as we speak? Did Jesus die for them? If you read this verse out of context, you might come up with that conclusion. For it says that Jesus is the propitiation for our sins, and not for our sins only, but also for those of the whole world. If the Bible is inerrant and infallible, then there cannot be contradiction. There can be tension, but there can never be contradiction. The Bible can't tell us one thing in the Gospel of Matthew and turn right around and refute it in the book of Revelation. It cannot do this. So what do we have here? How are we supposed to deal with this? What does the Bible teach? Did Jesus die indiscriminately for every person who ever lives, to give everybody an option to trust God, to trust Christ and believe? Or did Jesus die only for his own? Let me share a few verses of Scripture with you, and then you tell me who Jesus died for. John 10:11, Jesus says, I am the good shepherd. I lay down my life for the sheep. Not the sheep and the goats, but the sheep. John 10:15, Jesus said, I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. John 10:28, Jesus said, Paul said, shepherd the church of God, which is he has purchased with his own blood. Ephesians 5:25, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her. In Matthew 1:21, the angel Gabriel came to Joseph and said, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Who did Jesus die for? Jesus died for his church. Jesus died for his bride. Jesus died for his people. Jesus died for his own. Jesus died for his sheep. Folks, he died for all those who know and love him. This is a doctrine called definite atonement, and it's a glorious doctrine. the blood of Jesus Christ was shed, not just to give us an option to believe. The blood of Jesus was shed and applied to the heart that we would believe. In the early church, there was already a controversy, a dispute that was rising over this particular verse. And what did John mean here? Did he mean that Jesus died for just the those that are His, or did He die for the whole world? Did He shed His blood for everyone? And what was the answer to that? That dispute was had already risen. There was a man, one of the early church fathers, named Irenaeus, who wrote a commentary on 1 John. And he was dealing with this particular issue. And the man who had mentored him was a man named Polycarp. Polycarp was the bishop of Smyrna. Polycarp had been personally discipled by the apostle John. And so Irenaeus went to Polycarp and he asked him about this particular verse. He said, "Do you know what John meant?" And Polycarp told Irenaeus. He said, "Yes, I know exactly what John meant, for he shared this with me." And he shared with him that John was not teaching a universal atonement, but that he was teaching something different. He said, "This is what John was saying." He was saying, "I am a Jewish Christian." And he was saying, I'm making this particular statement that Jesus did not just die for Jews who would believe in Christ, but Jesus died for people from every tribe, kindred, tongue, and nation that would come to believe in Christ. Now, what does that say? It says that none of the blood of Jesus was wasted, that every single drop of the blood of Jesus did exactly what it was intended to do. The blood of Jesus does not just open up a potential to save people. The blood of Jesus Christ saves people. Charles Spurgeon, perhaps the greatest preacher since Peter and Paul, was adamant about this. Listen to what Spurgeon said. "We are often told that we limit the atonement of Christ because we say that Christ has not made a satisfaction for all men, or all men would be saved. Now, our reply to this is this, that on the other hand, our opponents limit it. We do not. The Arminians say Christ died for all men. Ask them what they mean by that. Did Christ die so as to secure the salvation of all men? They say, no, certainly not. We ask them the next question. Did Christ die so as to secure the salvation of any man in particular? The answer is no. They are obliged to admit this if they are consistent. They say no. Christ has died that any man may be saved if, and then follow certain conditions of salvation. Now, who is this that limits the death of Christ? Why, you. You say that Christ did not die so as infallibly to secure the salvation of anybody. We beg your pardon. When you say we limit Christ's death, we say, no, my dear sir, it is you that do it. We say Christ so died that He infallibly secured the salvation of a multitude that no man can number, who through Christ's death not only may be saved, but are saved, must be saved, and cannot by any possibility run the hazard of being anything but saved. You are welcome to your atonement. You may keep it. We will never renounce ours for the sake of it." Once again, why did John write this letter? So that your joy would be full. And brothers and sisters, what greater joy can we have than to know this truth, that Jesus is the propitiation for my sins, that He has paid it all. That Jesus is the propitiation for our sins, and I am free from the debt that I owed to God because of what Jesus did for me. That blood did not just open up the potential for my salvation. That blood was applied to my heart, and it brought about my salvation. So my hope is not in my willpower. My hope is not in my goodness. My hope is in the blood of Jesus Christ, period. Here's the question. Has that happened to you? Is Jesus Christ your propitiation? Is He your advocate? Do you know deep down in your knower that you belong to Him and He belongs to you? If not, then what do? If you can't birth yourself into the kingdom, then what do? I would say this. if you're under conviction, if you're under a burden of sin, then run to Christ in repentance and faith and put your trust in Him and what He did for you on the cross and nothing else. Run to Christ if that's where you are. But what if you're not under conviction? Then what should you do? What if it doesn't bother you? Then what should you do? I would say this. I would pray to Christ and beg Him to take that apathy out of your heart and put a burden in your heart to know God and to love Him and to be saved for all of eternity. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before Your throne tonight to thank You and praise You that Jesus is our propitiation, that He is our advocate, that He is the one who stands beside us, our lawyer, our advocate, our counselor, our comforter. We praise You for Him. Thank You that He's not just our counselor, but He's also our Savior, the one who is our propitiation, the one who appeased the wrath of God against our terrible sin because He loved us and because He was willing to stand in our place and be our substitute and suffer our hell for us. Heavenly Father, I pray that You would help us that we might get that message out to a lost and dying world, a world that does not understand this message. And Father, may we be free to share it. May we be eager to share it. And may we see great fruit as we carry out the gospel commission. We love You, Lord. Thank You and praise You for Your love and goodness to us. And we ask this prayer in Your holy and precious name. Amen.